Our Old Testament lesson for the Sunday is Numbers 11, verses 16 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat to eat, and they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 of the men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for your name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not a violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of Old Testament, and ask you to give us the Spirit, your Spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As you can see, we're taking a brief break from our series in the Gospel of Mark. A few reasons why. We left off last week with Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the scattering of the disciples. And the next passage is Jesus before the council of the religious leaders, and that's followed immediately by Peter's denial of Jesus. And Mark presents this really as one narrative, and he contrasts Peter and Jesus in an amazing way in this section. But this will take two sermons, maybe three. But next week, I'm scheduled to be in Ventura. Adam Calustian will be here in our post-classes pulpit swap. And then I'll be back for 1 week, and then Simon Yosta will be here on March 29th. Then Easter is the week after that. So rather than stop and start with this amazing narrative in the Gospel of Mark, the consistory decided it would be best to just pause Mark and then pick up again in April. We'll have a few weeks in a row, and we can look at this whole passage without missing the amazing flow in Mark's gospel. So providentially, with the ordination and installation of new deacons and elders today, we have a perfect topic for a little two-part series on the leadership in the church. So today we'll address the office of elder from 1 Timothy 3. Lord willing, then in 2 weeks, we will cover the office of deacon in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 15. Now, we've covered these passages in long form in our Friday night series over the past few months. So if you're looking for a more detailed treatment of these passages, those videos of the recordings of those are on YouTube. But we'll go as, it'll be brief today. We'll just look at the very first qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. In September of 2000, Blockbuster Video had the opportunity to buy Netflix. At the time, Blockbuster was the biggest movie rental company in the world, and Netflix was a tiny startup sending DVDs in the mail. Some of you remember those, the red envelope. When the Netflix founders proposed that Blockbuster purchase them for $50 million, the Blockbuster executives laughed them out of the room. In 2010, Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy. Today, Netflix is worth more than $200 billion. So we know from the Common Kingdom that sound leadership is critical for every aspect of society. Business, politics, education, even the family. The smallest institution requires skilled leadership. And poor leadership can derail any operation. There are countless stories of formerly healthy organizations that were taken down by bad leadership. And the critical role of leadership is also true for the kingdom of God. Capable leadership is crucial to the well-being of the church. Scripture reveals the priority of sound leadership. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Or Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Throughout Scripture, we see the importance of leadership in the covenant community, beginning with the patriarchs in Genesis, then the kings of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. Scripture clearly teaches that leadership is essential to the health of God's covenant people. Unlike the common kingdom, whose leaders are fallen and finite, sinful human beings, the kingdom of God has a perfect leader. Christ is the head of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, that the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our leader is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's free from sin. He's incapable of making a mistake. And the head of the church gave his life for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. And he always lives to make intercession for the church. So we can have absolute confidence that he will lead his church perfectly. Institutions of the common kingdom come and go. Nations rise and fall. Businesses start up, file bankruptcy. Schools and universities open and close. Not a single institution of the common kingdom, no matter how good or bad its leadership, will survive this present evil age. The kingdom of God is the only institution active in this age that will enter into the age to come. And that's because it's the only institution with Christ as its leader, its head. Our head has already entered into the age to come. And where the head goes, the body is sure to follow. So we can't lose as the church. We have certain victory because Christ, our head, is already victorious. Our success is guaranteed in Christ. So this should provide us with great comfort as the church. We're not ultimately dependent upon the leadership of fallen human beings. No individual can derail Christ's mission. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It's like we're running a race that we're guaranteed to win. It doesn't mean the race is easy. We might even find ourselves at the back of the pack for a while. At times, we might not feel as if we're going to cross the finish line, but we have to remember our success is secure. We can't fail because Christ has not failed. His victory is our victory. So the church has the perfect leader in Christ. We have guaranteed success. And Christ, our head, has not left us empty-handed on how to organize his church. He's given us instructions on how he wants his church to operate. And Christ has gifted his church with ministers, elders, and deacons to serve his people. So today we'll focus on the elders, looking at some of the instructions from 1 Timothy 3. We see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, that Christ, the head of the church, has instituted officers to shepherd his people. The office of elder has its roots in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for elder appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. It refers to all fully grown men, but also to the overseers of society. These are mature men, both in terms of age and intellect. They were authorized to rule in the community. So this was very common in ancient Near Eastern cultures to have the elders of the community to sit at the city gates, and they would deliberate on matters from the community. And we see that in various places in the Old Testament. But unlike the elders in other ancient Near Eastern contexts, the elders in Israel were directly appointed by God. As we read from Numbers 11, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." God appointed Israel's elders. He empowered them with his spirit for their office of ruling. So we see this office of elder throughout the Old Testament, that it carries on into the New Testament times. The Gospel of Mark, we've seen the elders along with the chief priests and the scribes. Unfortunately, by then, the office of elder had been corrupted by these men unfit for service in the covenant community. At every point, they are in opposition to Jesus, but the office itself was good, ordained by God. So everyone was familiar in the New Testament with the institution of elder. So it's not unusual that this office then would be established in the New Testament church. And early on, we see elders already in place in the church when a dispute arises in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." So we see the importance of elders in the early church and the fact that the elders in Corinth weren't doing their jobs. The elders are ordained to rule in the church, and they failed to fulfill their role of settling disputes within the church. So the Corinthian Christians, they can't get justice from their elders, so they resort to suing each other in civil court. This is not what God intended. So we see the catastrophic consequences when elders are not faithful in their duties. So how can we identify men who will not forsake their responsibilities? Where can we find men who are fit for such an office, who will serve God's people honorably? Well, we can turn to 1 Timothy 3, to Titus 1, for the qualifications for elders and also ministers. Most people look at these as qualifications for elders, certainly a legitimate approach, interpretation. I believe these passages, strictly speaking, reference ministers. Now, it's not a huge deal. It's not something we're going to break fellowship over. Most people think these are qualifications for elders, so nothing really hinges on this. And certain Presbyterian churches interpret these passages as distinguishing between ruling elders and teaching elders, which we would call ministers. So two types of elders. That's one possibility. But I think viewing these qualifications as ministers, as for ministers, better explains these passages. Now, if you want the longer explanation, you can listen to the recordings on YouTube. But the short version is, Paul says in verse 2 there, you see that the overseer must be able to teach. The end of verse 2. He also says in the qualifications in Titus 1 verse 9 that the overseer must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So these are the duties of ministers, not elders. So that's why I take, one of the reasons why I take this as referring specifically to ministers and not elders. But again, this is not a huge deal. We're not going to split the church over an interpretation like this. To me, it just helps better to understand this passage. That being said, these qualifications that I think are for ministers can also be an excellent guideline for elders, minus that one qualification to teach. So we'll look at 1 Timothy 3, what we'll call, as the ESV does, the overseer. You see in the footnote, there's a footnote in the ESV of episkopos. This is where we get our word episcopal. The word is episkopos. He must be above reproach. That word can refer to both ministers and elders. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see it used for both ministers and elders. So verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul opens this section on the qualifications for overseers by commending the office. The word rendered aspire carries the idea of striving for a goal, desiring something earnestly. In ancient Greek, it speaks of reaching out, stretching out your hand to grasp something. Speaking of the patriarchs, Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The patriarchs aspired, they longed for their heavenly home. The word rendered aspire can also be used for bad aspirations, ungodly desires. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving," same word, "that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, it's not that money itself is the root of all evil, as we often hear misquoted in popular culture. Money's adiaphora. It's neither good nor bad. It's nothing. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And the craving, the aspiration for money, draws many people away from the faith into destruction. So we can have good aspirations and bad ones. Aspiring to the office of overseer certainly is a worthy pursuit. Paul also says that the man desires a noble task. This word desire is a different word than the one for aspire. They're similar, but the word rendered desire carries with it the longing to do something or to acquire something. And it too can be used for good or bad desires. But any man aspiring to the office of overseer has a positive desire. This is a God-given desire. And not every man in the church has this desire. And that's okay. If God has not placed that desire within you, you're not branded as some second-tier Christian or a lower-level church member. You're just not called to office. Again, that's okay. Most people in the church are not called to office. And that makes sense. We can't have a church with 50 elders and 10 non-elders, or 20 deacons and 5 non-deacons. It doesn't make sense that way. Most people are not called to office. We know from Scripture women are not called to office, and then the vast majority of men are not called either. So don't feel badly if you're not called to office. That's okay. God gives each of us a role in the body of Christ, and we must serve him faithfully in that role. Be content in that role. But those who are called to office will have that desire placed within them by God. It's not something we create ourselves. It's not a selfish desire. It must come from God, and we must be convinced that it comes from God. If God has given you that desire to serve his church in office, then you must pursue it. And when you are ordained and installed in that office, that God-given desire might be the only thing that keeps you there when times get tough. And this is one major reason why we never pressure men into serving in office. Some churches do pressure men. By God's grace, we are blessed with enough qualified men that we're not tempted to pressure men. But some churches are so desperate for elders and deacons that they basically coerce men or even guilt trip them into office. But they don't have that God-given desire. And so when things become overwhelming, these men without that God-given desire might want to quit. Their hearts are not in it. But if God has given you that desire, what can you do when times get tough? You can't quit. God has given you this desire to serve him in this capacity, and he will strengthen you and sustain you in your office. Now, Paul says that the man who aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. Literally, it reads a good work. He desires to do the work. And that's what it is. Serving the church as an overseer is work. Now, it's not always painful or laborious work. It certainly is a blessing from God to serve his people in this way. But it is work, and we have to treat it as work. It's a vocation. The man must desire to do that work. He doesn't desire a title or a position of authority. He's not like the religious leaders we've seen in the Gospels who went about in the community seeking adulation from the people. They wanted the spoils of the prestigious position. They didn't desire to do the work of serving God's people. They thought God's people served them rather than them serving God's people. So the church needs men who will do the work, not men who are looking for a title. And a man who has that God-given desire to do the work quickly realizes how much work it is. Any of the supposed perks of the position, attention or power or prestige or whatever they are, they quickly disappear under the mountain of responsibility that he now has. Overseers who are serving sacrificially won't even notice these supposed perks if they come at all because they're too busy. Too busy shepherding a family facing an unexpected illness or death, or working through a case of church discipline that's going on for months, even years. Families are shattered. They're too busy overseeing a church plant in another country, in another language. You have no idea how complicated this is. Or too busy searching for a new pastor. On and on the responsibilities go. There is much work to be done. So there's no time to be concerned about the supposed fringe benefits that come from having the title of overseer when you're doing the good work. And because Christ has instituted these offices in his church, we should have respect and honor and esteem for these offices. Men did not create these offices, Jesus did. So we should have a high view of the ecclesiastical offices. We're not necessarily honoring the man, we're honoring the office that he holds. The office is worthy of deep respect and honor, not necessarily the man. So now verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Paul begins with, therefore, or because of the nature of such a noble work, the overseer must have these qualities. The work of overseeing the body of Christ is so noble, the man who does that work must possess certain characteristics. Now, the ESV says must be, therefore an overseer must be. We could say it is necessary. Because of the nature of such a noble work, it is necessary that the overseer be above reproach. This noble work of serving God's people demands men who have these qualities. And it is necessary or must be, it modifies all the qualities, not just above reproach. So it is necessary that he is above reproach. It is necessary that he is the husband of one wife, and on and on. These things are essential. There are 11 qualifications in verses 2 and 3. 7 are positive, 4 are negative. Now, we don't have time today to look at each of these qualifications individually. Again, they're on the recordings on YouTube. We'll look at just the first one today, above reproach. But let me say a few things about them collectively. First, these qualifications are very general. And most of these qualifications apply to all Christians, not just to overseers or officers of the church. Paul says of widows in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Now, the ability to teach is the obvious qualification that doesn't apply to all Christians. But the rest of these are basic Christian virtues that every church member should strive to possess. So they're general qualifications. They apply to all Christians. And second, these qualifications are basic Greco-Roman virtues. The exemplary man who's qualified to serve as an overseer in the church is not radically different externally from the exemplary Greco-Roman man of the first century. Now, internally, of course, we know the Christian man is regenerate. He has the indwelling Holy Spirit producing these qualities within him. Internally, he's entirely different from a pagan Greco-Roman man. But externally, in the way that he carries himself in society and in the way that the people in society see him, he's similar to the virtuous Greco-Roman man. A respectable, honorable man in the church will be similar externally to a respectable, honorable man in Greco-Roman society. We know this in part because Onosander, who is a Greek philosopher from the first century BC, wrote a list of virtues for a prospective general in the army that's similar to 1 Timothy 3. Onosander says the general must be temperate, self-restrained, vigilant, frugal, hardened to labor, alert, free from avarice, greed, neither too young nor too old, indeed a father of children, if possible, a ready speaker, and a man with a good reputation. The ideal army general sounds a lot like the ideal overseer in the church, externally. And it's because of general revelation and natural law. Even non-Christians can recognize to a certain degree what constitutes a virtuous man. And Paul clearly adopts many of the qualities of an impressive Greco-Roman man, and he applies them to overseers in the church. So it's no surprise then that the overseer must be well thought of by outsiders, as Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Non-Christians of that day would esteem this sort of man because he exhibits all the qualities that embody virtuous manhood. And three, we have to realize that this list is not exhaustive. These are qualities that a virtuous man possesses, but he also possesses other qualities that Paul does not list. It's never intended to be a checklist for overseers. Notice there's no explicit mention of truthfulness, honesty. Is that a quality that we would want for an overseer? Of course we would. There's no explicit mention of knowledge of the scriptures. Should an overseer have a deep knowledge of the Bible? Of course. He oversees the ministry of the word. So we can think of many more qualities that are crucial to the office of overseer that Paul doesn't list. Again, the list is not meant to be exhaustive. It's not as if we check things off and voila, you're qualified. If we had a man who wasn't very honest, aspiring to the office of overseer, we can't say, well, Paul never lists honesty, so I guess he's qualified. No, of course not. It's a general list of qualifications that characterize the man. And fourth, we can say no man truly measures up to this list. Every man who's ever held office in the church has failed in most, if not all, of these areas. Only Christ possesses these qualities perfectly. So Paul is presenting an overall pattern of life. It's not perfection. When we examine a man for office, we have to ask, is his life marked by these qualities? Does he exhibit these characteristics to a certain degree? We don't ask, is he perfect in these qualities? We would have no officers. No one meets that standard. A qualified man is one who has a general pattern of life that reveals these virtues. That first quality is above reproach. This means that the man has a solid reputation. No charges of repeated wrongdoing will stick to him. He's not sinless, but he's characterized by exemplary behavior that brings honor to the church. And again, we saw this with the widows in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. There's a similar exhortation in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So above reproach is a general qualification. And the other qualifications, again, flow out of it. Just like it is necessary that a man must have these qualities, each one. Above reproach applies to everything that comes after it. So he must be above reproach as a husband. He must be above reproach as a father. He must be above reproach with regard to money and so on. Every aspect of his life is above reproach. Not sinless, but an example to the flock. Now, the rest of these qualities we covered in the recordings on YouTube. Maybe one day we can do it again from the pulpit. But we have to say, again, no man fulfills these qualifications perfectly. Every man called to office in the history of Christ's church has been corrupted by sin in every part of his being. Not a single man possesses even one of these characteristics fully, let alone the entire list. No man is sufficient for these things. Only one, the head of the church, is perfectly qualified to lead God's people. Only one lived his life for the church, fulfilling the law and this law and all of God's law perfectly, completely, on behalf of his people. And only one man gave his life for the church, dying in our place. Only one man rose from the dead for the church, raising us to new life. And now our head blesses us through sinful, fallen, flawed, finite men whom he places in office to serve his people. We're not trusting blindly in these men. We're not depending entirely on these men. The well-being of the church is not completely in the hands of these men. We're relying on Christ, the head of the church. We're depending on him. Our trust is in him. Our well-being is found in him. But Christ, who is our great shepherd, has chosen these men to lead us as under-shepherds. And we don't need to fear. Even when our under-shepherds fail us and sin against us and let us down, they will. We don't need to fear because Christ has promised to preserve his church. Not only the institution, but every individual in the church. Each one of us is in the ark of salvation of the church, and he will protect us through the storms of life. And he will bring all of us, individually and collectively, as the church, into the safe harbor of the age to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard today, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts as we receive your word meekly with pure affection. May our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.